We're right back at the beginning of the scroll again. The Torah portion, obviously, Bereshit, Genesis 1, 1 through to 13. The Haftorah there was Yeshayahu, Isaiah 42, 5 through to 13. And from the Messianic writings, the passage, obviously, was from the Besorah of Yochanan, the good news according to John. And that was chapter 1, verses 1 through to 13. What a wonderful encouragement as well in the middle of that passage there, just to hear again, although the tragic fact of our people rejecting Yeshua as Mashiach, to those who would call upon his name, it was opened up not through bloodline but just by choice. For those who said yes to Yeshua, to them it was given the power to be the people of God too. And I think that's a wonderful encouragement when we read that. Where do you go with Bereshit? We keep saying it, don't we, every year. It's one of these moments in time when you think, what are we going to say this year? We've heard it already this morning. What things can we say? What new things can we bring out of Bereshit? Thankfully, it's one of those wonderful portions when I'm really glad that there is so much in there that really you could go on for 100 years, maybe even 1,000 years, and you still wouldn't exhaust it all. The title I put to this week was quite simply this: You Choose. Because it is about choice. I'm going to come on to that a little bit later on. But I'm going to be honest with you, I love this portion. It's one of the best portions in the whole of the Torah cycle. I love it. I really do. Everything, imagine it, everything that has ever happened in history has its roots right here in this little slice of human history that we read about this morning, running all the way through the creation, the garden, Adam and Chava, their decisions, their consequences, Cain and Abel, right through to the birth of Noah. Everything that has happened in human history, in a sense, has its roots right back in this portion. You can trace it all back. I thought it was wonderful on one of the, I don't know whether you watched this with me, the Who Do You Think You Are? And there was a I can't remember who it was now, I think it was a couple of series ago, and they were tracking his family back, and they bumped into the fact that somewhere 10 generations ago there was some royal blood in his family, which of course led them back to the kings and queens of England, which led them back to the kings and queens descending all the way through. And you may not be aware of this, if you saw the program you'll remember it, but you may not be aware, the kings and queens of course actually claim their descent all the way back through to the Israelite kings, all the way back, therefore, to Adam in the garden. He was the only person in Who Do You Think You Are they could track all the way back to Adam. It was quite an intriguing feat. It was well worth watching the program, but it kind of highlights for us that everything goes back. Everything goes right back to that point. In some way, we are all descended from Adam and Chava, right here, right now. We are all related to each other. There's a kind of interesting thought, sorry. The cousin you never knew you had sitting right next to you. We are all related. It's the portion, really, when I can begin to get to grips with philosophical things about human nature, the interaction, physicality and the spiritual world, the nature of God and the human response, and so on. And you know, if there's one thing which connects with this, I've just hinted at it here about our being connected. If there's one thing which links all of these things together, it is quite simply this: the image of God in us. It's an astonishing thought. Absolutely astonishing. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. We're going to get a bit of interaction going in here. I do apologize. This makes you feel uncomfortable, but bear with it. You'll be okay. You'll get through it. You'll come out the other side. All will be well. I want you to look at the person next to you. Right? Let's look at them. I want you now to say to them, I can see the image of God in you. Go on. I can see the image of God in you. It makes you feel uncomfortable a little bit, doesn't it? But you know what? It is true. It is absolutely true. Not only can you see the image of God in that person sitting next to you, I want to really astonish you even more. I was going to go and buy a set of 20-odd mirrors and bring them this morning. and I was going to issue them to you. I didn't because, well, I looked at the cost, but never mind, that's not the story. But I was going to, and I was going to actually give you a mirror and ask you to look in the mirror and say the same thing again. But this time round to say, I can see the image of God in me. I guarantee some of you would have felt even more uncomfortable at that point. Because an interesting thought, the image of God is in us. We can just about maybe fathom that we can look at someone else and see the image of God in them, but in ourselves. To say that to ourselves in the morning when we look in the mirror, I can see the image of God in you. I am beautiful. I am a wonderful human being. And there may be corruption inside me, and of course there is. But you know, deep down, that image of God is still in us. And some of us need to start acknowledging that and understanding it. Because we are not just random creations. We're not. We're special. And I know that's an overused cliche in our day, but you know what? We are. We aren't even like the animals. There's about us, the nature and the image of God in us, which sets us apart from just about everything else in the universe. And this is where it begins to get a bit interesting, a bit of a reality check. I don't know whether you like Professor Brian Cox. I don't know whether you like him as a person or as a professor or as an ex-musician or however you see this man, but he's quite popular on the TV right now. And he's running a series on the origins of the universe and so on from a scientific angle. And I was caught up with this man. He was writing something this week. I got caught up with an article which he had written. And I was really enthralled by this because I don't quite sure what to make of this man. But basically he was arguing this. He says there are 200 billion stars alone in our Milky Way, in our galaxy. That gives us, he says, some 20 billion Earth-like planets. And he then went on to say, I would dearly love there to be some form of sentient life forms on them. 20 billion Earths. Just like this one. Possible. Just like this one. But, he said, if you can detect the note of sadness in his voice, he was forced to admit that it took 3.8 billion years for any form of civilization to appear on this planet. And therefore, it would have taken at least that long elsewhere for it to have appeared too. And so he had to pose himself the slightly philosophical question, if it takes at least that long, nearly 4 billion years for civilization to appear on any kind of planet, the question now becomes not how many other Earths are there out there, but how many Earths are there out there that are at least 4 billion years old, according to evolutionary calculations. And having done the number crunching on this, he became even more unhappy because he began to realize that there are very, very few that begin to fit that criteria. And he concluded at the end of this little article, intelligent civilizations, therefore, are astonishingly rare. And he said, either there is other sentient life out there, or there's just us. One of these two positions is true, he said. I think we'd agree. From at least his perspective, we'd agree. It's good to hear a rare moment of philosophical clarity for a scientist who, when looking at the actual facts, is forced to conclude at least from their perspective as a scientist, that we may well be the only sentient, and I'm going to put intelligent in inverted commas, life forms in the universe. But imagine for a moment that we are the only sentient, intelligent life forms in the whole universe, imbued with the image of God as we are. And we have been given a beautiful home to live on. A beautiful, unique planet entrusted to us, which God has said, this is our home. Let us ask the question for a moment. Have we made it a wonderful place to live? Do we live in perfection, in harmony, in balance with creation, a part of it, yet as overseers responsible, knowing how to handle the resources which we have been given? Or have we messed up our own backyard? Do we live in harmony with this home that God has given us to live in, or do we every day set about trying to destroy it? And if that wasn't enough, let's ask the question, how do we even begin to deal with each other as human beings? Do we treat each other with kindness, selflessly? Do we see humanity dealing in love with one another? Is this our experience of life, of what it means to be a human being on this planet that God has given us? A perfectly constructed harmony, interacting with creation, interacting with each other, looking after each other, working with perfection in this way. Is this what we see with our eyes? Well, it's not what I see. To say that mankind has messed up, frankly, would be an understatement. And we know that sin has caused the human race problems, even for creation itself. The scriptures say to us that creation groans under the burden of sin. It groans under the burden of what humanity is and has done, yearning for redemption. The very creation is aching for redemption to come and to be set free from what mankind has unleashed upon this planet. And of course, as humanity, you know, we're not unintelligent. We are sentient. We are able to think and work things out. And to be sure, you know, we've attempted to hide all of these issues with a thin veneer of civilization and organization, whether through democratic or dictatorial systems. We have tried to survive and live and put a thin veneer of civilization and organization over it. And if you've ever scratched that thin veneer, you will know how thin it is. If we look at the disintegration of civilization in some countries in the Middle East right now, it shows us that once that thin veneer is scratched, all hell breaks loose. Almost literally. And you don't need to remind me to remind you this morning what I mean by that. Mankind reverts to type. Harsh, cruel, and frequently and often barbaric. It's this default position, this barbarism, that Torah describes in Bereshit 8:21, Genesis 8:21, when it describes the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's describing such positions that you see day by day when you now turn the news on. This is the human reality. The the imaginations of man's heart is evil. But it's evil from his youth. Without wishing to go back and revisit the themes in the original sin talk from last year's conference, it's nevertheless noteworthy that the comment "from his youth" attached to that phrase is as obvious as it is as we read earlier on in Genesis that sin crouches at your door. Resist it. Here comes the first revelation when we understand the scriptures in this way. When we actually read what the Torah says and stop reading into it what we want it to say, we begin to understand that mankind was not and is not created sinful. God does not create us wicked. Sinful. In fact, when we were created, God said it is good. The human heart, however, is desperately wicked, not because God wants it to be that way, but because we choose for it to be that way. And if there was a meta theme for today's portion, it would be this: the fundamental quality of what it means to be human is choice. The ability to choose my way or his way is what it means to be a human being, that we have this power of choice. God did not create us as robots. He did not create us hardwired somehow to automatically do what was right. That would not be obedience. because obedience means choice. Real obedience means you have to have the power to choose to do what is right. And when everything else is stripped apart and we look at what humanity is, the definition, if you like, the fundamental quality of being human is choice, the freedom to choose. We weren't created evil, we chose to be that way. As always, we're given the choice. Mankind seems to choose his way over that of the Lord's. Let me put it to you in a different way. Sin does not cause us to sin. The heart causes us to sin. The heart, which is desperately wicked, that part of us which seems to live in constant rebellion against God, the very heart of us, who we are as physical beings, it becomes wicked and consistently and constantly seems to choose to rebel against God. And that, frankly, from a very early age. And we develop a sin habit that rapidly becomes a lifestyle chosen, and yet that actual choice for all of us here seems so long ago that we don't even perceive it to be such anymore for us as human beings. The choices that we make when we make those wrong choices predicated back at those that first wrong choice that we took when we decided to rebel against God. Our wayward hearts cause us to sin because what we see, sense, touch, smell and taste, all of this reaches into us, our physical natures, the flesh, to try to destroy this spiritual world, the other life we might be tempted to choose. We are overwhelmed with what our senses are dictating to us and the choices which seem so clear to us of what we want and must have, that the spiritual unseen world, that other life, that other world which we could and might be tempted to choose, seems to be totally overwhelmed. Drowned out that still small voice with the clamour of this sheer physicality of our existence. And it's why I believe the likes of Professor Cox, Dawkins and others, to name a few, continue to insist and bang out the message on the media in every form that they can right now that everything can be understood by the sheer physicality of the universe, and that must dictate everything. In fact, as Professor Cox was saying in his article, even down to the spots on the leopards are all about the laws of physics. Maybe the Lord thought, I'd like to have an animal that looks spotty. You know? But it's this insistence that everything is about the laws of physics and therefore physicality, the very hardness, earthiness, reality of everything we see, touch, sense and taste, that somehow everything is rooted into this and that alone. It's the message which is consistently being pushed hard right now to try as if to say to spiritual humanity, don't even bother going there. It's as if it's nothing. Anything to stop people considering that there might be another way to live this life. But there is another way. There is another way to live this life. And that's not through the flesh, but through the spirit, or to put it another way, to live by faith and not by sight. It was the fundamental error that Eve made in the garden. She walked by sight and not by faith. From what she could see, sense, taste and touch. And it's really important that we get hold of this fundamental difference between the two ways of living. It's fundamental because we fail to fully understand the nature of mankind, the waywardness of the human heart. We consistently downplay that to our own downfall. I mean, think of it this way. if we as believers still struggle with issues in our lives, sins that seem to be at times indelible and indestructible, if we struggle, how much more do unbelievers struggle with the reality of sin in their lives? The waywardness of the human heart. Now we know, of course, day by day we grow closer to Yeshua, his way and perfection, but the reality for us is still this fight on our hands to overcome the flesh. Why? It is hard to get the world, Egypt, out of us. Have you noticed how hard that is? As human beings living in this world, how hard it is to get the world out of us? It's a real struggle for most of us, day after day. And what we then try to do, we try to be obedient, do more commandments. We become ever more ascetic, maybe, in our approach, stricter, more frum, more observant. And yet herein lies the basic human problem and why it is so important to grasp the flesh and spirit divide in all of this in terms of who we are as human beings. Here is the problem, the fundamental philosophical problem, which I want to put to you today. If perfection lies in perfect obedience, how do you know you've achieved it? How would you know? How would you even be sure? In fact, what does that state of perfection look like? Is there someone in our congregation this morning who has achieved perfection? Please come and stand. You know, maybe we'll look at you and then we'll work out what that is. And we will all copy you. Look, I'm not going to go and stand there. Right? There's not one of us who can. Or would even dare, I would hope, to think that we could. How would you know you've arrived? How would you know that you've achieved perfection? Has there ever been a human being that has benchmarked it for us, stress-tested it, and shown us the way? To be perfectly obedient would mean complete freedom from sin. And yet here is the problem. We've not only forgotten what freedom from sin looks and feels like. Let's be honest. We never had it as mankind, except for a brief few hours at the very beginning. We don't even know what that looks like. Honestly, ask yourself, what does that look like to be free from sin? Do you know? Really? Because if you do know what it looks like, then you'll know what it means to be perfect, to be totally righteous. Do you know what that looks like? I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. I honestly can't. I sat there this week writing this talk, chewing this over, thinking, what does that look like? And then I suddenly began to realize, because I don't know what that looks like, I don't know whether I've arrived. Gosh, I can't ever know that I've arrived. How would I ever know that I've arrived? Because I don't know what it looks like. It's like saying to someone, I want you to drive to this town, da-da-da-da-da, over there. Oh, by the way, no one's been there. Actually, no one even knows how to get there, really. There's not a map. But you know what? When you get there, I guess you'll know. You'll never get there. You know what you'll be doing? You'll be driving all your life. And here it gets somewhat interesting, I think, on a philosophical level. Because we've been given all of these commandments. We have been given the righteousness of Adonai. He has revealed this to us of what real righteousness looks like. And all we can do, in a sense, is to read it and try to imagine what it would be like. But who knows if we've ever arrived? And you begin to understand suddenly that this is a dilemma not just maybe for us, but also for the larger Jewish community. How do you know you've arrived? And then the answer comes, as we so often hear at Yom Kippur and other times during the year, that comes out from the larger Jewish community, we don't know we've arrived. We don't. We can't be sure. We don't know. The winning line, which should be so obviously stretched before us, suddenly seems to be forever being pushed out. We don't know whether we've got there, whether we've run through it. In fact, of course, we realize there is only one who has run through that winning line. Yeshua Mashiachenu. And so you begin to realize, as you look at Yeshua, who only is our role model in terms of perfection in this way, you suddenly begin to realize it's not just the mere doing, is it, that is perfection. I mean, Avraham didn't just do things and was made perfect. No, he didn't. As Rav Shaul is at pains to point out in Galatians and elsewhere, he didn't just do things. In fact, Avraham achieved a righteous state in a slightly different way, didn't he? And this is what's so critical. Right back at the very beginning, this is critical. Because this predicament of not being sure that you've arrived and not knowing whether you've arrived because you don't know really what it looks like actually can only take you to a radical solution in Yeshua that faith alone saves. It's the only place to go to. The scriptures say that Avraham believed and had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. Avraham understood this. The only way he could cross that finishing line was not by running in the works of righteousness, but by faith alone. That alone would carry him over. True, full observance of Torah credited to you. And you know what the most amazing thing about this understanding is? If you begin to understand it in this way, that faith alone is the only way to know that you have arrived, it is important for us because if you fail, if you sin now, and you think therefore that you are disqualified from that race, you suddenly discover that as you lie on the ground because you tripped or fell or did whatever or tripped on the hurdle as you were running over it, and you suddenly see the finishing line so far away and you'll think you'll never get there, at that particular point you discover you were not running alone. And if someone's standing beside you whose running shoes you are not even fit to tie, Yeshua is beside you. And he says, get up. Dust yourself down. Start over. Keep going. Because it's not what you do that carries you over the line. It is faith that only in itself can achieve that. If works ever had anything to do with it, you would never know if it was enough. And you would never know if you were now free because you've never experienced it. It has to be by faith. And here's the amazing truth in all of this. Only in him can we ever know that it is enough and we are free because he says so. Because he says so. When Yeshua says to us, I accept you, I love you, I have paid the price for your sin, at that moment we can know it is enough. And it's only in him. That acceptance by faith becomes the benchmark by which we walk in assurance of salvation. Only he can say if we have passed the winning line, and in him we do. That is called trust. It is called faith. It is what we hold on to. Yeshua was and is that human template of a life lived without sin, a fully Torah observant man, righteous by nature as God. And if we want that righteousness, then we have to be given it. Not work for it. But you see, our problem as human beings, isn't it, is we always think to ourselves, no, but that can't be it. Rabbi, that can't be it. I've got to do something. I've got to earn this. Somehow I've got to be made acceptable to my heavenly Father. You know, I have to do this to my earthly Father, so surely I have to do it to my heavenly Father. Earn that acceptance, earn that love, earn that hug from Dad. All of which brings us to the final point. And see, Chava's response to the choices that she had was not to trust and live by faith, not seeing with her eyes, but rather she trusted the flesh, or putting it in this way, her decision to be like God, knowing good and evil, was a decision based upon her desire for self-improvement, to gain wisdom herself, to enable herself to make decisions in the light of all the facts, rational and human-focused. It was a choice that she made to actually pull away from God and want to be like him. And the tragedy of all of this is that with such knowledge, who would ever need God? If you had that knowledge that is his alone, well, you wouldn't need him, would you? And this has always been mankind's, humanity's response. She utterly failed to see just how destructive the outcomes of that choice would be. She didn't understand the power of the flesh, nor the depths to which her heart would go on to rebel against God, and how she would teach the rest of humanity to do likewise. She didn't understand it. And to this very day, as we each and every one rebel against God, we are doing nothing other than what Adam and Chava did back in the garden. We fail to understand how powerful that rebellion is. But in this way, through Chava, the garden became a test bed for self-improvements of humanity, a bettering of humanity through effort and human endeavor, through power. And here's the real crunch, which takes us back to where we started. From now on, it was going to be an exercise in finding the image of God in us. Now it would become finding God in us. No longer an exercise in finding the image of God in us, but rather from now on, finding God in us. Mankind likes to think that it is a little God, but this it is that actually lies at the heart of all human self-improvement systems, be they philosophy or politics or whatever, and it is still creating problems on this earth. Why are we here? Well, you know, we need a place to choose. We need a place where we can be set free. We need a place, a stage on which we can enact that freedom. I want to just leave you with this verse, which is an intriguing verse from Hebrews chapter 11, where it says this, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. It's an intriguing one. And as Robertson said to me this week, this is no generic faith. This is not just about having a general belief or faith. This is more than this. The scripture is clearly pointing to more than this. This is not a faith that someone has in horoscopes or in the healing power of stones. This is faith of a different order. As I contemplated the verse, I think it's something we need to take away with us this morning. This is a faith that understands not just that the universe is, or even that God just made it, but that actually creation has a purpose. It has a purpose. The purpose is to create a stage upon which we can choose, a stage and a place where we can choose to actually walk with him and to deny ourselves. A place where we can say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. A place which has a purpose to actually walk with him. And it's these choices which are of a higher order, not mere neutral obedience as if robotic. These are choices that involve will, considered rational choices, because humanity now has that understanding that came through Adam and Chava at the beginning, through their rebellion. And do you now understand that this is why the Lord says that he seeks those who would worship him in spirit and truth? He doesn't just seek people who will worship him in the spirit. He seeks people who will worship him in truth too, i.e. a proper choice made with understanding and with free will, and an understanding of denying self in the physical aspect of this world, but to actually walk a spiritual life, spirit and truth. We, as we go into this new year and our new Torah cycle, we need to learn to choose righteously, to make righteous choices, to know that those choices will only ever really make sense if they are done in faith, because only in faith will we ever know that we've arrived. Anything else will deceive ourselves. Anything else, you will be chasing your tail for the rest of your life. You will never know you've arrived. But in faith, you do. In faith, you know you have arrived. Now, we may well be the only beings in this universe. That may well be true. I can accept it as true if that is true. But we are made in the image of God, and that means we have choices. You choose. You choose. Do you walk with God and listen to what he says? Or do you choose to walk in rebellion? Do you choose to walk in what you want to do? For you have the choice. You have the power of choice. It is what it means to be human. Choose for him as we go into this new year. Amen. Avinu Malkeinu. Father, you've given us this choice of what it actually means to be human. And Father, we sometimes belittle this choice. We blame original sin. We blame our parents. We blame our education. We blame our poverty. We blame the fact that our house isn't big enough, our car's not big enough. Whatever it is that we blame, Father, we don't blame ourselves. Don't take responsibility for ourselves. Father, you've given us the power of choice. Father, I pray that you will show us that in you and in your spirit, we can choose life. We can choose righteousness. That even given the rational understandings that we now have of this universe that came about through that original wrong choice at the beginning, that Father, even now we would know that we have the power in your spirit to choose right. To choose righteousness, to choose life again. To actually live a life of real obedience because it comes through volition of choice, of wanting to walk with you. Father, I just pray that you will give us this revelation. Let us know that through faith alone we walk. And that we can have that assurance of faith that knows that acceptance. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. Amen.